It'll be good to keep that psalm open in front of you. We're going to spend some time going through it now, but I don't know, it's such a beautiful psalm. It feels hard to do it justice in what you say about it. But, you know, hopefully this time spent looking at it will help you get some more out of it as well. So keep it open in front of you. Let's pray. Ask God for help as we look at this wonderful psalm. Let's pray. Loving God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Psalm 73. We pray now as we look at it that you'd help us to understand, both in our heads and our hearts, what it's saying to us, the message you have for us, about who you are and what it is to be one who trusts and follows you. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In my 20s, those days are behind me now, sadly, but in my 20s, I played a fair bit of soccer, of football. And I played for a number of different teams, and I did so both sort of casually, informally, just with mates or friends of friends, but also in, you know, proper organized competitions as well. And one thing I would find myself doing nearly every time I played, often because I played as a defender, was that I would try and work out as soon as I could, as quickly as I could, which players were good and which ones weren't so great. Both on my team, the ones who could be trusted with the ball, but both the ones on the other team, the dangerous ones that you had to look out for. And the thing is that you could usually do this pretty quickly, just by seeing how good their first touch is. That is, if someone kicks the ball to them, how easily and comfortably do they control it and keep it under control? You could tell really quick just how good someone was just by that. Of course, this isn't always the most accurate measure. You need a much bigger picture to truly get a grasp on how good someone is, because you run into skillful but selfish players all the time. But, you know, most of the time this is true. You might be able to say the same for musical instruments. I think you can tell just by the way someone picks up and holds an instrument, whether they're going to be good at playing it or not. And then if that doesn't work, then the first few notes that they play will usually let you know, is this person, you know, they've done their work, they've done their practice, they're pretty good, or this is the first time they've picked the thing up. Again, doesn't always work, right? Someone might just have a party trick that they can do on a particular instrument and can't really play it, but, you know, it gives you a good idea most of the time. However, this kind of, you know, quick snap assessment, you know, first impression kind of thing doesn't always work, obviously. When I was a kid, I thought I was a pretty good backyard cricketer, particularly when it came to bowling. But I remember once playing backyard cricket at, I think, my cousin's place, and there was this other boy my age there. He was a friend of a friend, and he was batting. And so I bowled to him, and the first ball, he just stepped back and just smacked it, like this perfect hook shot, lost in the bushes. I was like, oh boy, this is going to be a long afternoon. You know, 5-10 minutes later, when we had the ball back, finally, I bowled to him again. But, you know, for the cricketers here, I pitched it up a little bit this time, and he did exactly the same thing. He stepped back and tried to play this hook shot. He missed it completely by a good meter. And that was the same the next ball, and the next ball, and the next ball. He kept trying to play the exact same shot, even when, you know, he was nowhere near getting the ball. And it turns out he actually wasn't a good batsman. He just had one good shot. He just happened to play that one good shot first. And so I was all scared. And in reality, I had no reason to be, except if, you know, put it in his slot again. Movies will actually do something similar to this. They'll try and do the work for you. They'll do that, make you make that quick snap assessment for you. And that is, when they introduce a new character, they'll use shortcuts to show you whether you should think this person is good or whether you should think this person is a bad person. So, for example, there's a person they think, you know, you should like this person, they're a good person, so they'll do something like rescue a kitten, they'll help an old lady across the road, something like that. If they want you to think, hey, this is a bad, dodgy person, you shouldn't trust them, they'll have them like kick a puppy or something. Just to make you make that quick sort of snap assessment of them, to judge quickly and easily what kind of person they are. Are they good or are they not? But what about when it comes to God? Now, you might find yourself wondering sometimes, is God actually good? And that's a fair question. Actually, it's a really important one. But then, how do you know? How do you know if he is good? How do you know if he's not? How do you work it out? And the dangerous thing to do when asking this question would be to use some kind of quick, simple, cheap test to determine the answer. The kind of tests, the kind of first impressions, the kind of snap assessments that I've just been talking about that we use all the time in everyday life. Doing this to God to assess his character, it's a really dangerous thing to do. But that's actually what the writer of Psalm 73 did. He made a quick assessment about God's character, and it led him down a dark path to a dark, dark place. That's actually how the psalm works. We see this guy apply his test poorly. We see him come to some painful conclusions because of it. But then he has an encounter with God and realizes the errors that he has made. And in the end, he comes to some other conclusions that are startling and sure, while being warm and comforting at the same time. So with that in mind, let us jump into Psalm 73 and have a good look at what it has to say to us. I know in the morning service it's the favourite psalm of some people. It might be the case here. So yeah, here's hoping we can do it some justice this afternoon. But to start off with, we see the criteria, we see the test that this guy, Asaph, is applying right there in verse 1. He says, surely, and note that word, surely, because it's going to come up again. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. Now, this isn't necessarily wrong, what he said there, but the way he goes on to apply it and use it to evaluate God's character definitely is. So he goes on to say, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. That is, he nearly gave up his faith in God because he grew envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The following verses from here in verse 3 down to verse 12, they go on to describe that arrogance and that prosperity in brutal, poetic detail. They have no struggles. Their bodies are always healthy. Pride is their necklace. They scoff and they threaten and do violence without consequence. People follow after them and support them. They're even bold enough to say, does God know anything at all? Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth, doing what they like without any consequences. Now, what is this guy thinking here? What is Asaph thinking? And why does this upset him so much? Why does this almost cause his foot to slip? Why does it almost cause him to give up his faith in the Lord? Well, to answer that, I think we've got to go back to Psalm 1. For Psalm 1 seems to lay out a simple truth in black and white. Blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Whatever they do prospers, but not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. What Psalm 1 seems to say is that the one who does what God says will be blessed, and they'll succeed in everything they do. And the wicked who don't will be blown away, never to be heard from again. And so the question Asaph is asking here is, well, why then do I look around and see only the wicked ones prospering? Why do they succeed in everything they do? Why are they all so healthy, so wealthy, so influential and popular when they're so awful? And if you look there at verse 14, he's also asking, well, why do I suffer all day long when I've kept my heart pure? Surely, remember that word surely? Surely that was in vain. Surely that was all a waste of time. The test this guy is applying is that for God to be good, his understanding of Psalm 1 must be true. That is, if God is good to Israel and those who are pure in heart, then the wicked should suffer and fail, whereas the righteous should be blessed and succeed and prosper. But I don't see that. I don't see it at all. therefore God is not good, or he's not powerful enough to make it happen, or he doesn't keep his promises, or he doesn't realize what's going on. Because of all that, therefore, I am just about done with him. Has this ever been you? Or perhaps some flavor or variation of this, perhaps. Have you come to that same tragic conclusion? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Surely in vain, for no good reason, I've stuck with this church thing and this Jesus guy. What's the point in all this prayer and Bible stuff if it never gets me anywhere or anything that I want? Has this been you? Have those thoughts crossed your mind? I mean, maybe you felt this way at school while your classmates party it up and sleep around, have a good time, while you find yourself in anxious mess with very few friends. Maybe you feel it at work when your colleagues shoot ahead and you lag behind. Maybe you feel it in your family when everyone else has the perfect kids, the great house, the awesome, perfect spouse, but you have none of those things. If you are feeling that way, or you're close to that edge, I'd love to encourage you to stick with us now, stick with me now, as we continue into the second half of this psalm. It's my hope and prayer that you will come, by the end of it, to the same realization as the writer of this psalm did. So let's look at how his mind and his view of God changes now. So what does happen to him? Is he struck by lightning? Well, no, not quite. You can see in verses 15 to 17, he goes into the sanctuary of God, and then he understands the final destiny of the wicked. Now, going into God's temple, that's what it means by the sanctuary, causes him to realize that he's just been so, so wrong, and that his thoughts had been a betrayal of God's children. That is the other followers of God. I mean, you can always tell a lot about a person when you go into their house, whether it's messy and there's stuff everywhere, whether it's immaculate, perfect, don't touch anything because that's worth $10,000. That tells you, for good or ill, a lot of information about them. So that's what kind of happens here. He goes into the temple, that is God's house in Jerusalem, and it causes him to realize who God truly is. And what that means both for the wicked, you know, the ones who don't trust God, but also for himself, one who is still clinging to faith in Yahweh by a fingernail. But what exactly about the temple caused him to come to this realization? The psalm doesn't actually tell us one way or another what happened there, beyond the fact that he went into the temple. So we can only speculate. So here we go with some speculation. It's always dangerous, but come with me on on a journey. So what happens to him there? Does he see sort of the grand architecture, the big stones, the impressive buildings, all of the things like the Bronze Sea and the seraphim and stuff like that, and say, you know what, this place is bigger than me. This place is older than me. And God is bigger than this place, and God is older than this place. So therefore, God must be far, far greater than I am. He's going to be around long after I'm gone, and he's been around long before I ever showed up on the scene. He's done all these things in the past to save his people and to judge the wicked, so perhaps my perspective's been a little bit too small, too short-sighted. God is bigger than me. He knows more than I do, and he's acted in the past to save his people. That's one option. Does he also perhaps see the sacrifices that are being offered and remember and recognize how holy God is, that he cannot stand or abide sin and evil and wrongdoing? Do the blood and the sacrifices help him remember that when he goes into the temple? Or alternatively, does he see the other faithful people there? You know, the other one, you know, God's children, as he mentions himself. singing psalms of praise and thanksgiving, and realize how short-sighted and self-centered he has been. That perhaps, you know, maybe I've got this wrong, since these others so clearly trust and love this God. Maybe I have made a mistake. Whatever the case, he seems to come to a realization of who God truly is and how God has and will act. Did I just spend so much time thinking about the temple? It's just one word in this psalm. But I think today we might be tempted to think, well, it's all well and good for this guy. He could go to the temple and hang out with God. We don't have a temple anymore, so what are we supposed to do? And while there's some truth to this, I suppose, the things that the temple helped him realize in this instance are in no way beyond us. We can still know of who God is, of his past actions, of his character. We can still grasp his holiness and his power. We can still be encouraged and spurred on by the presence and witness of God's people as they gather. In fact, in many ways, we have an advantage over this guy, Asaph, because we have record of far more of what God has got up to in the meantime than he ever did. We have a far better testimony of God's actions and a deeper grasp of his holiness, as well as far greater knowledge of his plans and purposes. You know, we know how he will save his people through Jesus. Asaph did not. We know God's intentions for eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. Asaph did not know those things. So we can be reminded of the same things that he can. Not in the temple, sometimes at church, sometimes in God's word. We can know the plans of God even better, I think, than Asaph can. But, you know, he gets some things right. So as he goes on in 18 to 20, he gets the fate of the wicked right. This is something that we can know and be confident of too. He says it there in 18 to 20. He says, "How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." That is, in the future, when God arises, evil and wrong and wickedness and pain and suffering that they cause, these things will be no more. And God will cast away from him all those who mock and ignore him. Those people and those things, the evil and wrong, will be like that dream that you can only half remember when you wake up. That was so vivid and real when you were asleep, but now you're awake, it's quickly fading from your mind, slipping through your fingers. It's a powerful but sobering image, the fate that awaits those who despise and reject God. This is the truth that the psalmist realizes, that God will not let this go on forever, and when he does rise up, it will almost be like those wicked ones and the evil and wrong that we live in and around never even existed. All this leaves Asaph feeling a little foolish, a little embarrassed about how he thought about God. You can see it there in verses 21 to 22. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." He did not see the full picture, and his grief led him to think and almost say some pretty senseless and ignorant things. Again, it's got to be easy to relate to him here, or at least have some sympathy for him. I imagine most of us know that when emotion runs high, the truth can kind of seem a secondary thing, less important than the pain that you are in right in that moment. But to his credit here, once the fog has cleared and the emotions have settled, he realizes his mistakes and the way that his emotions had amplified them. But rather than sort of stubbornly doubling down on what he was thinking and saying, he comes to God acknowledging that he was wrong. There's a lesson in that for us, I think, both in how we relate to God, but even in how we relate to one another too. And with these emotions cleared, his grief and anger gone, he can see more clearly now what his relationship with God actually means, what its true value is. You can see it there from verse 23. And I'm just going to read these words because I think they're beautiful. I think they're, and I can't say it any better than God has already said it in this psalm. So let's read from verse 23. Where it says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the big realization poor Asaph has, that no matter his own personal circumstances, no matter what sort of awful stuff he's got going on in his own life, and no matter what he sees going on in the lives of others, God never changes. And that means his own standing before God and his own relationship with God does not depend on his own circumstances either. God's goodness and mercy extend far beyond right now, this moment in time that we're in. And so if we are suffering and struggling now, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. It's interesting that it says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." I think we get the flesh part. It's easy to understand. That's your body sort of giving up, getting old, getting sick. But when we read of a heart failing, I think today we think of, you know, a heart attack or heart failure. You know, the physical organ stops pumping blood the way it's supposed to. Which is something I'm sure many of us have seen loved ones go through, or may have even had to struggle with ourselves. But I think given that he contrasts flesh and heart here, that this word heart actually refers to the inner person, you know, the heart that you get in poetry and songs, you know, where the emotions come from. And actually in Hebrew and Old Testament thought, that's where thoughts and the mind is too, in the heart. That's what I think he's talking about here, not the physical organ that pumps blood around your body. And so I think what he's saying is that, you know, if he gets old and weak and frail or sick, yes, that's one thing. Or if he grows downcast or depressed or despairs, even if his faith might waver or wobble, if his will falters, that God remains the strength of his heart, same word again, and his portion forever. I think that is a beautiful and comforting picture for us as well. That even in our weakness, both in our bodies but also in our minds and our hearts, God stays the same and he stays the strength of our heart no matter what happens to us, whether that be physical or mental or emotional. So God's faith and love extend beyond our own physical and mental well-being. Though our flesh and our heart may fail, God remains the strength of our heart and our portion forever. So we reach the end of the psalm. The final verses, they summarize what this guy Asaph has learned. They say, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me," do you remember those words from back in verse 3? And he says that, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." It is good to be near God. And now, rather than speaking out to betray God's children, instead he will tell all of everything God has done. After the bitterness and the grief of the opening stanzas of this song, what a profound and beautiful way to end. And so if you are struggling and you feel bitter towards God, well, it's my prayer that your journey will end this way too. Now that we have worked our way through the psalm, I want to spend a little bit of time just pausing and reflecting on the message of this thing as a whole, because you really need to look at this psalm as a whole. Like, imagine if you just stopped halfway through. Not a great idea, I think. And so taking just either half of the psalm gives you an incomplete picture. So I've got three reflections for you on all of Psalm 73. We've talked about these things a little bit already, but I just want to sort of flesh them out and spend some time thinking about them here. So, number one, this psalm, it greatly expands, it explains, and it nuances the vision of Psalm 1. You know, the idea that says that those who trust God will be blessed and the wicked destroyed. How so? Well, Psalm 73 tells us or reminds us that the blessed life of the faithful versus the destruction of the wicked is not tied to material prosperity here and now. Being faithful to God does not mean you deserve wealth, does not mean you deserve good health, it does not mean you deserve prosperity or influence, fame, success. And the fact that you might not and probably won't get those things should not call into question the goodness of God. The flip side is also true, that is, while we are all sinful and we don't deserve anything from God, suffering and hardship is not evidence of a lack of faith or trust in God. These things, that's what this guy, the psalmist, assumed at the start of the psalm. But once he understood God's full timing and plan, he realized that that just couldn't be the case. The same is true for the fate of the wicked. Psalm 1 says they will not stand in the judgment, but it doesn't really say a whole lot about what they're going to get up to between now and then. And so their prosperity or their success likewise should not call into account God's goodness or his justice or his holiness. He knows and he will sort it all out. Just as a side note too, this interaction with Psalm 1 is a reminder that the Psalms are designed to be read as a collection. And the way that they inform and develop the thoughts of each other is actually really important. We should be careful taking the surface reading of an individual psalm isolated and on its own without considering what other psalms might have to say about that or reflect on that. This is a lesson for reading the whole Bible, actually, not taking things isolated and out of context, but I think we're more prone to doing it in the Psalms, just to see them as an isolated song, whereas in reality they're talking to each other, they're almost in conversation with each other the whole time. Anyway, second reflection, talking times and when this will all happen. See, the psalm, he talks about the Lord arising to deal with the wicked and afterward taking me in to glory. When is he thinking this is going to happen? From our perspective, again, we have a big advantage over him because we know now what God's plans are, what he's going to do, how he's going to judge the wicked and the sinful and the evil through Jesus, but also the eternal life and salvation on offer through Jesus. And because of this, we can read the psalm in a new light. The hope we read of here, of this relationship with God, becomes eternal. It becomes full and real. It's guaranteed in Jesus. So you can know that though your flesh or your heart might fail, you might even be experiencing those things failing already, that even though that might be the case, God will be your portion forever. That is actually the big revelation from this psalm, the major aha moment, the big change in thinking and perspective. Asaph, as he writes the first half, is so focused on right this second, right this moment, right now, that he forgets about God's timing, but also forgets about God's eternal nature. And it seems remembering that is what solves his issue. That God will act. Just because he hasn't acted yet doesn't mean he won't. He acts on his timing and his scale and his eternity. But God will deal with these problems and the injustice in the world. God will keep his promises. God will take care of you if you trust in Jesus all the way into glory, even if your flesh, even if your heart fails. We can have even more confidence in this because of the way we have seen God keep his promises in Jesus and the sure and certain hope we have in Jesus' blood and righteousness, not in our own actions. And so we can know that God will arise and that the wicked, the sin, the evil in this world will be like a dream when one awakes. God will be the strength of your heart and portion forever, and he will take you into glory. even if nothing seems fair today and things are incredibly tough right now. Final reflection. What does it mean to be near God? That's how the psalm ends, and the final conclusion. It is good to be near God. But how can you be near to Him or not near to Him when God is everywhere? Well, it's clearly talking about just being physically nearby. So how do we be near God? Well, again, you might think that he's talking about the temple here, enjoying God's presence there, which, you know, we don't have a temple, but as we've said, all the things the temple offered him, access to God, to speak to God, to hear from God, those reminders of who God is and what he has done, the fellowship with other children of God, even the sensation of being in God's dwelling place, all those things we have in Jesus. I mean, it's no coincidence that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed not long after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And it has never, in the almost 2,000 years since, been rebuilt. All of the things the temple offered to God's people in terms of access to God and relationship with him, we now have in and through Jesus. And so through his blood, we have restored relationship with God. Through his resurrection, we have the sure hope of afterward being taken into glory. Through Jesus, we can be near God and not destroyed. Instead, we are welcomed into the loving arms of the Father. And so when Asaph speaks of being near God, given what we've seen in this psalm about counsel, about guidance, about dependence and hope resting in God, this can only mean being near God in sort of a relational, emotional sense. Trusting him as the good Heavenly Father, waiting on him in his timing, hearing from him through his word and his faithful people, kneeling before him in prayer and in thanksgiving, singing praises to him, and looking forward together with God to the day he makes all things new and takes us with him to be in glory. In the New Jerusalem, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's actually pointed out specifically that there is no temple there because there is no need for it. Instead, as we read in Revelation 22, it says that no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It is good, and it will be good, to be near God. And so, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May that be our heart's desire and prayer. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done to save us in Jesus, but for your plans and purposes that you will surely one day bring to completion. So now, even as we might suffer, even as we might look on and see how others succeed and think that's just so unfair, may we trust in you and your timing. May you be the strength of our heart, and our portion forever. As we wait on you, though our flesh and heart may fail, let us cling to the hope we have of eternal life in Jesus, that you would take us after all this into glory. We pray this in Jesus' name now. Amen.